So we are continuing our series on Christian apologetics in a post-Christian age. We have moved from kind of introductory stuff in the first part of the lectures to a second part where we're talking about philosophical and theological categories. Some of those we'll revisit again from a more theological point and less philosophical. And before we get there, one of the things we haven't tackled yet is the discussion of the freedom of the will in relation to apologetics, because it's very important to establish the fact that on the Reform side, we do not believe that anyone can come to faith in Christ apart from a prior act of grace, and not just a general prevenient grace, as in the Arminian or semi-Pelagian view, that God makes some sort of a generic grace available to anyone who will just reach out and take it and apply it to themselves, and then that will motivate them to trust Christ. Rather, we think that people are dead in sin. And we've talked about the effects of the fall upon our thinking and our willing, and so that necessarily bumps us up against this question of freedom and the limits, not only because of our creatureliness, but limits because of our fallenness. So it's important to keep those things, you know, in mind as we talk. As a pastor, and somebody's done this for quite a while, one of the places I find some of the most confusion is about the question of free will. And I recall years ago, there was a local, well-known church doing a large crusade over at the stadium, and lo and behold, outside were a number of well-intended Reformed people with signs that had the red circle and the slash, you know, free will, red circle, slash, over it. So the particular head of that church proceeded to contact us at Whitehorse Inn and complain and thought they were from us. And I told him in no uncertain terms, no, that if members from our church were doing that, we would tell them to stop, and that that isn't our position anyway. So what is our position? It's important, I think, to spend some time on this because there's a fair bit of confusion. I'm afraid many amateur Calvinists, in order to defend the sovereignty of God and salvation, end up creating a view of human freedom that is more in line with Islam than with biblical Christianity. So it's one of those cases where we have kind of the cage phase for, you know, new converts to the Reformed theology. People who convert to Reformed theology from Arminianism are like ex-smokers. And if they find somebody else who's smoking, they absolutely can't stand it, think it's the worst thing to happen in the history of Western civilization, and they try and stop them immediately. Well, new Reformed people sometimes overreact, and one of the places where they tend to do that is the question of the freedom of the will. And I think you know, many people come to Reformed theology through A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God, which is a book that needs a little bit of cleanup after people have read it. So it's good to have this discussion, and it certainly relates to apologetics because despite the stress on kind of common sense evidences for the truth of Christianity in connection to the truth claims that are made in the Bible, which are kind of commonsensical, this happened or it didn't happen, it's good to have a conversation about the will. Now, it is the unanimous opinion of the Reformers that the human will was enslaved to sin. So you have a long Lutheran history of arguing for the bondage of the will. Luther's famous diatribe with Erasmus, still one of the must-read books of Christian theology. The OJA Packer edition is still around, where you have Erasmus, the champion of Renaissance humanism, calling for reforms in the Catholic Church, and then defending the semi-Pelagian view of the freedom of the will. And Luther, at his best, because he's angry, when he responds to Erasmus, and it's a no-holds-barred, knockdown, drag-out brawl, where Luther ends up arguing for a position very, very much like the Reformed have held subsequently. So one of the places where you'll feel a bit of tension with Lutherans is Reformed people really love Calvin, or Luther. Lutherans don't like Calvin. And one of the places you can kind of noogie him a bit is to remind them of Luther's position in bondage of the will. Lots of Lutherans kind of wish he hadn't said some of the things that he said, and for obvious reasons that creates a bit of tension. Okay, but it's really clear that Reformation theology, both the Lutheran and Calvinistic traditions, have denied what is commonly referred to as free will. So some qualifications here, I think, are immediately in order. By denying free will, theologians are not repudiating a person's innate ability to make free choices. So no one is saying that humans, as limited and fallen, do not and cannot make free choices. And by free choice, I mean a choice that's their own, not a choice that's coerced upon them by a third party. When we deny freedom of the will, what we're talking about is the will is limited because we're creatures and because we're sinful, and that as creatures we do have wills which function, but they function in connection with our sinful nature. So we do have the power to make choices. We do need to make choices. We make choices, in fact, on a regular basis. So what we're arguing for is that there is some fallen, creaturely remnant of the will remaining, and it is free only in the sense that it's not coerced to act by an outside third party. But it is clear that no one who's born into a state of original sin, that is, born with a sinful nature, born guilty for Adam's act of sin, no one born in that condition can, on their own ability, make choices contrary to their sinful nature. So let's look at creaturely freedom for a second first. This one's pretty obvious, that as creatures, I'm sure all of you would think that you did a very good job of choosing your parents and choosing your eye color and your height, choosing your ethnicity, choosing to have weird Uncle Harry in your family, you know. There's a certain sense in which it's obvious that our choices are limited because we're creatures. So there's a sense in which I may desire to soar with the eagles. That's not going to happen unless I can pull off an Icarus-like thing and not get too close to the sun. You know, there's a reason why people like to hang glide and do other things, that a scuba dive, there's a sense in which we like to imitate the creatures, but we don't have the natural ability to do so. So right off the bat, they're just self-evident ways in which we're limited as creatures in our freedom. So I think it's good to remind people of that, because I think on the other side, and especially in this libertine culture where there's a worship of the will and of the self, as we've talked about, people don't admit even creature limitations. And it's good to remind, you know, everyone you talk to when this matter comes up, well, first of all, let's talk about creaturely limits. So that sets some parameters. Second of all, we're born with a sinful nature. And does that have any impact upon our ability to make choice? The answer is absolutely. Because our will is somehow tied to our sinful nature. So our orientation being sinful means that our will, with its creaturely fallen freedom, will only choose things that are in conjunction with that sinful perspective. And we can't choose against our own sinful nature. So there is a bit of creaturely freedom here. I'm setting something up later on, so I'm pounding on this point. There's a bit of creaturely freedom here, but the will certainly is affected by the fall in such a way that we can't choose contrary to our desires. So when the gospel is preached to us, do we have the freedom to accept Christ? Yes, in the sense that we have wills that make decisions. But no, in the sense that we don't want to choose Christ because he's offensive to us. So be careful not to, when denying free will, not to deny our humanity. And I'm afraid a lot of folks think when we say we're reformed and we don't believe in free will, we're somehow denying even creaturely limited human freedom. There is a reason, after all, why God holds us accountable not only for Adam's sin and imputed guilt, but our own actual sins. You sin regularly because you want to and because you choose to. So we're not only guilty for Adam's act, but we are guilty for our own actions and held accountable for them because we do make choices in conjunction with our will and we like to do sinful things. A second qualification then is that a person who's born in sin has a fallen will, fallen mind, fallen emotions. They will make free choices in the sense these choices aren't coerced by a third party in accordance with the sinful nature. So a person who's dead in sin will gladly and freely choose to reject Christ because it would be contrary to his nature to accept the free gift of the gospel. The gospel is an offense to our natural sinfulness because the gospel is a message that tells us someone else has to save us. We can cope with the law to a certain degree. This culture seems to have no problem admitting that we commit acts that aren't right, we do things that are wrong, we will apologize for them. But that's not the same as seeing those acts as rendering us guilty before the holy God. So where the law breaks down is where we can see it in terms of our relationship to neighbor, even in a civic righteousness, but we have an impossible task of seeing it in terms of our standing before God. That's where we are limited by the law in this culture. So I think it's important to be very clear here then that, one, we retain some sort of a faculty of choice even after the fall, but we're enslaved or trapped or colored by our sinful nature to the point that the gospel and the work of Christ is offensive to us. We do not want to choose Christ. And the biblical metaphor here, I think, is the one our Lord uses. A bad tree bears what? It's the natural thing for a bad tree to do. You don't expect to see good fruit on a bad tree. In contrary, you don't expect to see bad fruit on a good tree. So something has to happen to change the bad tree into a good tree, and that good tree then produces the fruit. And so on the Reform side, we have always argued that some act of God, regeneration, being born again, being spiritually raised from the dead, converted, all of those things precede coming to faith. So we've argued this against the Arminians. We've had to be a bit careful arguing that same point against the Lutherans, because the Lutherans have it at times argued, so you're saying then that it's the new man that's justified, meaning that a change has taken place and that change is what leads to justification. No. Logically, we have regeneration prior to coming to faith, but justification is the imputation of Christ's merits, not God seeing the new nature and then justifying that person. The latter position, by the way, is the position of Roman Catholicism, which is why every time Protestants and Catholics sit down, Catholics will say, oh, yes, yes, we'll grant that you can be justified by faith, but it's the new man that's justified. The minute you concede that, you've lost the war. You may think you've won a battle or two along the way, but at the end of the day, the not guilty verdict is issued as somebody who's no longer guilty. Well, on the Reform side, we are very clear that we are justified as sinful. So just keep that bit of a debate kind of in the back of your mind that has gone on. Let's get more to the point here. Reformation Christianity of all stripes insists that it's God who must act prior to our coming to faith. And that includes calling and regeneration. A couple of categories are probably good to know. Calling is a very common term in Paul's epistles. And calling has two subsets, an outward call and an effectual call. So when the gospel is preached, the gospel, as I mentioned before, carries with it, kind of in the gospel itself, a command to believe it. So when someone comes and announces the news of the gospel, it's not something you can remain neutral to, because just hearing it changes the reality of the circumstances. So the gospel comes outwardly to everybody, but effectually to whom? The elect. So through that preaching of the gospel, the elect are effectually called. And in connection with that, we have the language of regeneration. And that's being born again, made alive. The language is pretty clear in the scriptures. That through the preaching of the gospel, which is the means that God has chosen, the elect are effectually called. Everyone is outwardly called. It's effectual for the elect. And somehow in connection with the effectual call is regeneration prior to conversion. So conversion then is two things, faith and repentance. I think it's important to speak of repentance as a fruit of faith, so I will tie those together. Repentance usually arises, at least most of our theologians argue, that repentance arises in response to the preaching of the law. The law comes and condemns us. We can't obey the law. The law shows us our sin. It functions as the schoolmaster. It drives us to Christ. Regeneration leads to faith and repentance. John Murray says repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. That gets confusing. That really messed me up for a long time as a new Reformed Christian, because it makes you seem as though, when I become a Christian, what if I don't repent of all my sins? What if I can't repent of them? And that's the pickle John MacArthur got into in his Lordship Salvation controversy. And John Murray doesn't say the same thing, but the practical ramifications are you're looking to your repentance to see if you're justified. No, 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 no. You look to Christ in faith to see if you're justified. Will you repent? Of course. But it's a fruit of faith. Why is all this important? Because God has to effectually call and regenerate prior to coming to faith. So these things are subconscious. They occur before coming to faith. Conversion is an act for which we are conscious. We are aware of our being converted. So when you give someone evidence for the truth of the gospel, it works along with the preaching of the gospel as the means through which people are converted. Why? Because the evidences aren't scientific arguments for God's existence or intelligent design. They're not evidences of some sort of philosophical, sophisticated argument about perception and epistemology and the relationship to ontology. It's, did this dead man come back to life? So that entails, at the level of conversion, a conscious struggle with the outward call becoming an effectual call, coming to faith, and repenting because of sin. So once you get past the divine act here of prior regeneration and the effectual call, this is a conscious struggle. So you do have a sense here in which people have to wrestle with the claims of the gospel in an intellectual sense, not solely intellectual. There are people who the Lord converts just seeing our Lord's tenderness to the sick and suffering will bring people to faith. There are others who have to be just pounded without reasons why they should believe. It's different for everybody because we're all different people, and conversion takes different forms for all of us. But it is conscious at that level, which means there are going to be times at which people are going to say, why should I believe this and not Islam? Why should I believe this and not, say, Roman Catholicism? Why should I believe this and not just become a full-on Nietzschean and say, to heck with all of it? So the one thing the gospel does when we talk about Christ, it raises the question, did he do this? Did he live? Did he die? Did he actually physically, over the course of his 3 years of messianic mission, obey the commandments of God perfectly? In fact, he did it from infancy. Did he really do this? That ties us necessarily to history. Reformation Christianity then insists that God must act first through the Holy Spirit, changing the sinner's nature so that we choose to believe in Jesus. So regeneration is prior to conversion, faith, and repentance. And that's why evidences then, Christian evidences, serve as means. So in Reformed theology, we have a pretty strong category for God working through means. In this case, does the Spirit work on you apart from means? Now think about that for a minute. The Spirit can work on you apart from means. There have been individuals like Abraham and others that, you know, are, Paul is a good case, you know, walking along, minding their own business, and all of a sudden the Spirit converts them, and right, that's an exceptional case. For most of us, it is a rather mundane thing, or for many of us, it's a knowledge that goes back to conscious, prior to conscious, and we're infants. We've never not believed the gospel. That's my case. So the point being, it is the Holy Spirit that changes our nature in regeneration to a nature that now is free to do what? Believe the gospel. To respond to the claims of Christ, to see our need to repent, and to have that faith grounded in some sort of authority other than just a bald or mere authority claim. So evidences serve as means. We think the preached word is a means. We think of baptism as a means. Does baptism, the application of water, regenerate? No. It's a means of grace, however, because in baptism, the sign and seals of the covenant are applied, marking us off as the people of God, including us in the covenant, making us entitled all the privileges and yet all the responsibilities. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. By faith, we take bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ. And as Augustine said, believe and you've eaten. know, so we have a category for means, and I think evidence is going to fit nicely in that category. Francis Schaeffer had a bit different tweak on this. Schaeffer said evidences function like law, because in this case, evidences remove objections for believing and leave people under condemnation. So there's a sense in which, depending upon the person's situation, it could be either, but the evidences are closely tied to Christ's death and resurrection. We believe that Jesus really did rise again from the dead, and therefore Christianity is true, whether you happen to believe it or not. It's objectively true. But you're not going to believe it unless what happens before you are regenerate. Now, this puts us against, you know, and this insistence on monergism puts us up against pretty much everybody else in the Christian world. Pelagianism has always been considered to be a heresy by the Roman Church, but it's widespread throughout evangelicalism. Even Rome realized that Pelagianism was, you know, not quite as bad as Arianism, but close. Because grace has to be administered only in the Roman system. Grace is administered through the church. Yeah, through the official offices of the church. In evangelicalism, the sacramental theology of Rome is kind of shifted over to the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, all the other things that go with that. So you get a sense here in which, you know, we're really swimming upstream when we are the ones who believe that no, regeneration is prior to faith. So we're not going to be operating on the assumption that if we just give people enough reasons to believe, they'll have the right information so they can act upon it. There are some who have argued along those lines. If you just keep giving people more reasons, you know, at some point then they'll just have to believe. Well, we don't believe that. It may take an argument as simple as, this is what the scripture says about Christ's resurrection. Somebody who's never heard that before, that might do it. Somebody might need some reasons as to why you believe Jesus rose from the dead. That might do it. But the best we can do is to get a non-Christian to the point of saying, okay, it happened. That's not saving faith. On our best, regardless of whatever apologetic method we're using, regardless of whatever approach we take, the best we can do is to get somebody to say, A, my current belief system is goofy, I got to give it up. Or B, yeah, the guy rose from the dead. But unless and until regeneration occurs, and only the Holy Spirit can do that, people are not going to be converted. But just because that's the case does not mean we should get rid of the use of Christian evidences, because they are divinely given means. The evidences we use, contrary to some who criticize this position, are not humanly devised. They're evidences that God himself chose to give and chose to make available to us because they're part of his revelation. So we really are going upstream here. We are up against those who would want to argue that, you know, it's the old semi-Pelagian position that God gives grace to those who use their ability to take the first step toward him. That's where most folk are. And we really do, I think, find ourselves in the minority. Just for those of you who tend to be apologetic geeks, and there's a whole category of evangelical Christians that are apologetic geeks, most of those folks have real problems with Calvinism. And they have real problems with Calvinism and Reformed theology because they don't like the idea that they can't reason somebody in the kingdom of heaven. There's an attraction to an evidential, scientific, philosophical apologetic because it's the one way I can get the non-Christian on the mat and pin and get them to say uncle. We can do that a million times. We can get the guy to say uncle. That's not saving faith. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not an impediment. That's the best possible news I can give you. If the Spirit is the one who works conversion, it doesn't depend on your ability to argue somebody into the kingdom. None of this depends on your ability to do anything. It depends upon the Holy Spirit who can raise dead people. So this is where our confidence is, and this is why we shouldn't be afraid then of approaching people, sharing with them the gospel, and then responding to the questions that they raise and offering them evidences for faith. Christianity is very reasonable. We can get somebody to see the reasonableness of it. Now, let me flip this around a bit. Can somebody come to faith who doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead? Can somebody become a Christian who doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross, who doesn't believe that the things in Scripture really happen? The answer is no. So it is a necessary but not sufficient condition for people to believe these things are true. That's why it's worth arguing. Not because we can win and get somebody, force them to become a Christian. Leave them with no excuse, yes, but force them, no. So be really clear in your own thinking about this, that the best we can do is to get a non-Christian to the point of silencing them and their goofy objections. John Calvin said one of the best purposes for Christian evidence is to shut the mouths of the obnoxious, the obstreperous. So we can do that, or we can actually get a person to the point of saying, wow, maybe he did rise from it. Maybe I'll consider. And then the Spirit uses those kinds of things along with the preached word, because we do believe in the use of means. So there is another category here, and I don't know how helpful it is. I go back and forth in this in my own mind. I think the creaturely category works better, but many theologians following Augustine make a distinction between moral ability and natural ability. By virtue of being created in the image and likeness of God, a fallen sinner retains natural ability to make choices in accordance with their own nature and ability. That's kind of what I've been arguing, but a person who is fallen does not retain moral ability to come to faith. So this position would say a person retains the ability to freely choose what color socks to wear, you know, what coat you're going to put on, what route you're going to drive. But can you pick your socks apart from human sin? Now think about that for a minute. You know, are we that tainted? Well, to some degree, yeah. Because there's vanity in there somewhere. In socks. Did you see my socks? Boy, they really go well with my, you know. I'm at the point in my life now where I wear ugly old man wool socks because it keeps my feet from hurting. So I'm beyond that. But the other places where I'm being. You just wonder, can we really say there are parts of us that aren't tainted by sin and we retain natural ability? I'm a little nervous about phrasing it that way. So I'm one who kind of backs off the moral natural ability. I think what we want to say is that even choices made by fallen humans that appear to be good or benevolent can't be made for the right motive, which is faith in Christ who has to glorify God. The strength of the moral natural ability position is it does give us a way to explain a very prominent category that's also a source of confusion. Can we say of your next-door neighbor that they're a good person? Maybe you saw the Babylon Bee last week where the Calvinist dog tells its master, stop calling me good boy, nobody's good. Yeah. So, can we say of someone they're a good person? The answer is yes. Good in what sense? Good in comparison to other people. Good before God? No. So there is some variation here in terms of what we mean by goodness. There is a civic righteousness. There are people who are noble, who are heroic, who are important, influential in our society. We all know that, you know, the little lady next door who will pick up your paper on a vacation, will feed your cat, will call the cops, it's my super at your house, can be trusted, you know, with your Social Security check, you know, all that. It is possible to speak of that person as a good person relative to other people, but good before God, no. And I think what we don't want to suggest when we distinguish a hard and fast natural from moral, we don't want to say there are some choices not tainted by sin. They're not. But at the same time, we want to acknowledge that there are people who are sinful, who have creaturely freedom, who are nice to have as neighbors. They behave in a relatively good way. We know that the source of that is common grace, not saving grace, but common grace. We're thankful for those people when they're around because they make really good neighbors. You want them to serve in government. You want them on the school board. You know, these are people that are really good, but that's a civic righteousness. So it's important to have that category without moving things too far the other way. At the end of the day, whenever you're talking to somebody about the truth of the Christian faith, only the Holy Spirit can move them from here to there. But just remember, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel, and the gospel is tied to whether Jesus did these things or didn't do them. So at some point along the way, communicating the gospel is going to require, very likely, some use of Christian evidences to explain, define, clarify, establish the truth of the gospel you're proclaiming. It is a means, and consider it a means like the gospel. We don't want to, at the back of our minds, think, I can just get that person to acknowledge that they're in. No. If I can get that person to acknowledge that Christ rose from the dead, then maybe they'll be quiet. Or maybe they'll think about it for a while. Or maybe it'll convict them. And maybe the Spirit will work through it. That's the best I can do. But just because I can't reason someone in the kingdom doesn't mean I ought not use Christian evidence. It doesn't mean confident in them. And it doesn't mean I have to resort to some complicated philosophical or scientific apologetic. I don't have to sit next to the plane and say, did you realize that unless you presuppose the truth of the Christian faith, you can't know anything at all? It just doesn't work in practical conversation. A couple of things to consider, I think, are the Reformation confessions, because they make these points very clearly. This is not something we're inventing off the fly here. For those of you who are kind of new to Reformed theology, even confessional Lutheran theology, we can quote Calvin all day. We can quote Ursinus all day. We can quote Warfield all day. But as churches and ministers, we're bound to the confessions. It's what the confessions teach, which is what we sign our names to and say, we agree with this. So, Augsburg Confession, Article 18. Augsburg Confession 1540, by the way, is the Lutheran confession. Principal author, Philip Melanchthon. Because of the Peace of Augsburg in 1540, after the great wars of religion, it was offered along with the Roman notion, the Roman conciliar notion of, look, if we can get Protestants to agree to Augsburg 1540, we'll give them the peace to do that. Calvin apparently has said, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but Calvin said he would sign Augsburg 1540. Didn't end up having to, but it is kind of the first really universal Reformation-era confession, and it ended up becoming exclusively a Lutheran confession, primarily because it's used the sacraments. But concerning free will, they teach that man's will has some liberty to work a civil righteousness and to choose such things as reason can reach unto, but it hath no power to work the righteousness of God or a spiritual righteousness without the Spirit of God, because that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, quoting 1 Corinthians 2:14, but this is wrought in the heart when men do receive the Spirit of God through the Word. So the key here for the Lutherans, and certainly for some Reformed, is this process is tied to the preached word. Now, ordinarily in our tradition, the preached word refers to the word of God preached in the ordinary Lord's Day service. That there's a sense in which the word is prophetic when preached. So if you're sharing the gospel with someone, that's not exactly the unpreached word. But the idea here is there's a certain priority attached to public preaching, but certainly private reading, private sharing is not excluded by that. That the word, the Spirit works through that particular means. So, if that's true then, what does that say about evangelistic services oriented toward getting people to make a decision? Or using enticements to get people to make decisions? So if the Spirit works through the Word, then the object of the minister is to faithfully preach the Word to all those present, knowing that the Spirit works through that. If you're on the semi-Pelagian side of that, then the Spirit will work on somebody's heart immediately apart from means, and the more enticements I give them, the more likely they're to make a decision. There's a reason why American evangelicals have always been kind of attracted to marketing stuff and techniques, because their theology opens the door to it, and Americans are really good salespeople. And we can sell anybody anything. Well, some of us can, but if your evangelism lends itself toward that, toward making a decision, then any enticements you can give people to make the decision, and yes, the buses will wait, yes, I see that hand. By the way, let's have the former NFL running back come up and give his personal testimony. And let's have the opera singer, tell us how Jesus changed. It's not that personal testimonies are bad. It's just they're not the gospel. They're not the preached word. So on a certain level, those things are useful. I mean, I think it's really interesting when some of my favorite baseball players profess faith in Christ. I'm really encouraged by that. I mean, you root for the guy because he's a brother. There's something about, there's a connection there. But his testimony is not the gospel. So, Lutheran confessions make that really clear. There is a civic righteousness that reason can attain to. It's good, but it can't reach supernatural righteousness apart from the preached word, and the Spirit works through the preached word. Now, Westminster Confession, chapter 9, does exactly the same thing, only in a little more detail. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty. A lot of folks, I think, are surprised when the Westminster Confession of Faith says something like that, because you expect the Westminster Confession to deny free will. Well, it denies an absolute freedom of the will, but there is a natural liberty that's neither force nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. In other words, there's no third party making you do something. And the will is free in that sense. God created us as divine image bearers, and part of being a divine image bearer is having a will that's free to make choices. It has a natural liberty, not a supernatural liberty, a natural liberty. That's exactly what Augsburg says. There's kind of a civic righteousness that's just part of being human. Man in his state of innocency, and that excludes all of us now, so the category here is that this is talking about Adam before the fall. Man in his state of innocence had freedom and power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. So, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, just want to give you a heads up that in that particular statement, there's a big fight because some will argue, following Karl Barth, that even in Eden, Adam was dependent upon the grace of God. Because grace always triumphs over law. And so what you end up doing when you argue that position is you destroy or obliterate the consequences of the fall because Adam had grace before and grace after. As opposed to saying what Westminster does, Adam in his innocence had freedom and power to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. Adam had natural ability to obey God. He's a divine image bearer. He's not yet fallen. That's why he's culpable for not casting the serpent out of the garden when the serpent first came in. Long history in theology. When did the fall occur? Well, it occurs when Adam listens to the serpent, historically. But its antecedents go back to when Adam failed to drive the serpent from the garden and allowed the serpent to tempt Eve. So, you know, you can stay up late at night worrying about that one. I'll just kind of leave it to the moment of the fall and be satisfied with that. So, he had the power and will to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, yet mutable, so that he might fall from it. Adam had something we don't have, the power of contrary choice. He wasn't fallen. He could choose good or evil, freely. So, to quote the prophet Rod, he would smack me if you hear him call him that. To quote the Lutheran theologian, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, three people in the Bible have free will. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. And what did Adam and Eve do with theirs? Rebelled. Yeah. Third point. This is us. Humanity, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly, wholly, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. You and I cannot come to faith in Christ on our own, apart from a prior act of grace, not just generic grace, but effectual grace, effectual calling that leads to regeneration. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or, take this Arminians, to prepare himself thereunto. The idea that God makes grace available in some ineffectual universal way, expects me to reach out and grab it and apply it to myself. No, 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 no. You can't even prepare yourself for saving grace. Why? You're dead in sin. So when you hear the old sermon illustration, well, the gospel is like a life ring that the Lord throws out to you and you have to grab it before you go under. No, you're 3 feet underwater, floating face down. You've been dead for some time. Life ring isn't going to help you. The one of my old pastors liked to use was the gospel's the saving medicine. You're all dying from the disease of sin. Take the remedy. Take the medicine. It's too late. I'm already dead. It ain't going to help me. What I need is a resurrection. And that's exactly what we believe regeneration is, a resurrection from the dead. That's why the Bible uses the language of making alive people who were dead in sin. So a spiritual resurrection occurs at some point prior to conversion. So this is unconscious, subconscious better. It leads to conversion, necessarily, in the regenerate. And conversion, then, is a struggle to come to faith and repentance. That's why some people will, you know, conversion is a long process for some, where you have to answer the same person's questions 1,000 times, and all of a sudden the light bulb flashes, and I get it, aha! And then there's people like C.S. Lewis, where Lewis had been, you know, around Christians for a long time, wrestling with stuff kind of privately, and he tells a story of getting on the bus to go to the zoo, and he says, when I got on the bus to go to the zoo, I didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. When I got off from the zoo, I did. There's just some kind of a, you know, moment where people just kind of cross over that the Spirit works. So this occurs at a subconscious level. This occurs at a conscious level. So I think it's important to be clear here of that point, because when we use Christian evidences, we don't think evidences lead to regeneration. They can't. But evidences will get people to hear the gospel, to believe that it's true, which is a necessary but not sufficient condition to come to faith. What is necessary and sufficient is the work of the Holy Spirit. 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. So no longer can a Christian say, well, the devil made me do that, or I couldn't help it when I sin. No, we've been regenerated. We have some power of the will restored by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly not only will that which is good, but doeth also that which is evil. So here again comes this notion of affections or understanding, and the idea of somehow our wills, even freed by the Holy Spirit, still are drawn by what we call indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is the habit of sin, wherein we have been, to use Paul's example, we're born as slaves. We're born as slaves to something much worse than Pharaoh. We're born as slaves to sin. We're set free by Christ, by an act of his redemption, which is why the redemption language makes perfect sense in the first century world, because slaves were set free regularly by the purchase of a price or by earning their freedom or so on. So we get the idea of what it means to be freed. But a slave once freed still thinks like what? A slave. It takes a long time for a slave to learn how to live and act like a freed man. And that's exactly what happens after our regeneration. When we come to faith and repentance, we still have this habit of sin. The power of sin over us is broken, but we still have this remnant of indwelling sin, this habit of sin, and Paul personifies it. So it speaks as though there are two people inside, you know, duking it out. Romans 7. I must be one of the last Reformed guys left on earth who believes Romans chapter 7 is Paul the Apostle. Just read a great new commentary on Romans of the day, and the author's arguing, no, it's a hypothetical person or convert. No, I think it's Paul, because I think the first person pronoun in their eye is you know, not a rhetorical argument. It's just describing his experience. And Paul says, when I want to do good, evil's right there with me. What a wretch I am. So the Westminster Confession is really describing that well, that even though we've been set free, we still are wretches. We still have the habit of sin, and we will fight against the habit of sin until we die. The best illustrations here, Leon Morris and others use the British use this especially for obvious reasons, the D-Day example. You know, once the Allies established a beachhead at Normandy on June 6, 1944, Germany's going to lose. It's just a matter of time. And so there's a long bit of warfare yet to come, but the outcome's over. I mean, they're not going to win. A better one, I think, is the example of the tenant. The court has given you rights to that condemned property. And there's a condemned building standing there. It's going to be knocked down and rebuilt. So while the court says it's condemned and no one should be in there and it's yours, a bunch of people move in. And they're not going anywhere. They have no right to the title. The building's going to be condemned. Good luck getting them out. You know, you shoo them off, and as soon as you're gone, what? They're back. I think that's a kind of a useful way to understand the habit of sin. We're condemned. We're going to be raised. But good luck getting the old man out of there, man. And if you get him out in one place, he sneaks back around and gets in somewhere else. And that's just, that is a normal Christian life. And finally, a little bit of hope here. The will of man is made perfect and immutably free, Article 5, to do good alone in the state of glory. So the best thing about death and glorification is you finally stop sinning. And we are then, as resurrected, fully restored and glorified. So don't think of the eternal state as Eden recovered or Eden regained. It's glorification. It is what we would receive had Adam not sinned and then been subsequently glorified. And we know this because Paul speaks of a body suitable for immortality. It's not an earthly body, it's a heavenly body. So Adam in his natural earthly body had to be glorified when he passed the probation and we are in a new heaven and a new earth. So we do have that glorious thought that, you know, death is terrible, it's a consequence of sin, but the one good thing about it is it's at that moment that the meter in your sin taxi cab stops running. It's one of the things I don't like about Uber. It took away one of my best illustrations. Some of you may recall sitting in the airport getting the taxi cab and watching the meter go, you know, that's how we are with in terms of our sin. It's just always running, it's always increasing, and it finally stops at death. So let's now conclude by ratcheting this up and applying it directly to our topic of apologetics. Any reformed approach to apologetics is going to repudiate any idea of free will that works itself out in some sort of a synergistic fashion. That God gave you grace, you have to cooperate with it, or which makes an appeal to the sinner's will. It's trying to sell a dead sinner on the gospel is just not going to work because they have no interest in it. Now, what we want to think is that the evidences function along with the preached word as means. So I hope it's clear that any apologetic that expects fallen sinners to be able to respond to the claims of Christ and Christian evidences apart from the power of the Holy Spirit will wait in vain. Because dead people don't resurrect themselves. Dead people don't wish to freely choose the sinless, holy Christ because they hate him. Jesus is everything we don't like. The Jesus of the Bible is everything we don't like. Protestant liberals have done a good job of making a social justice Jesus, or liberal New Testament scholars have made the Palestinian revolutionary peasant Jesus. You know, there are all these Jesuses running around, but the Jesus of the New Testament is a pretty threatening person. You know, every time we've gone through the Gospels here three times, and every time we've gone through Matthew and Mark and John, and at some point, Lord willing, we'll get through Luke. You go through those passages and spend a lot of time, and it's not as though Jesus is going around picking fights with people, but his very presence just disturbs especially the religious people. The religious people really don't like Jesus. Why? Because he exposes their religiosity as sham or insufficient for salvation. And so non-Christians encounter Jesus when they realize that if he rose from the dead, then he is my Lord, even if I reject him. There's an implication about the objective word preached that isn't there with the subjective appeals. If you reason with people on the basis of their decision, well, then they're not going to feel lost if they decide not to. Right? If I have the power of contrary choice and I simply decide it isn't worth my time and trouble or there are not sufficient reasons to believe, I don't go away feeling condemnation. I go away feeling like I made a good deal because that was a bad offer. But if you preach the gospel as objectively true and make the case that there are very good reasons to believe it, that's a very reasonable kind of claim, that has very sufficient grounding in historical evidence, and that the arguments that the person is going to use against Christianity presuppose the truth of Christianity, and Van Til is absolutely right about that, and any objection a non-Christian is going to raise is one that they have to basically accept the truth of the Christian claim to argue against Christianity. If you can do that, you're going to send people away feeling the weight of the law, the weight of the fact that they're rejecting what they know to be true because they don't like it. And that leaves people under condemnation. Schaeffer's got some interesting things to say about that. You want to give them a resolution of that condemnation, push people over the edge. But on the other hand, that's a better thing to leave somebody in. It's a better thing to leave somebody in that state than to kind of give them a sales pitch that, you know, how many times you all walked away from a car lot because you didn't get the deal you wanted? You know, did you feel bad about it? You know, maybe momentarily, but sure didn't feel guilt. But if the person had convinced me that that was the perfect car for me and that it was going to be the best thing I ever could have gotten and it'd be free, it was a gift to me, you know, then you go with the rest of your life thinking, gosh, if only I had. And that's hopefully the way the Christian truth claim should strike us.